Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, look there at verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present faith. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Let's pray.
The epistle of 2 Peter was written near the end of Peter's life to the saints of Asia Minor. And those who say that Paul preached to the Gentiles and Peter preached to the Jews ought to take note of the fact that Peter spent a lot of his ministry among the Gentiles, especially in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, he said, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One gospel, one way of salvation, Jew and Gentile together, through Jesus Christ. Now, at that time, Asia Minor was the Bible Belt of the world. It was the scene of much of Paul's early missionary ministry before he was led of the Lord into Greece and Europe. It was the home of the seven churches mentioned by the Lord in Revelation 2 and 3. However, it also became a place of persecution. You know, as they began to multiply, this strange new group of people that whose ways were different from the rest of society, the powers that were began to crack down upon them, and there were some vicious persecutions throughout Asia Minor. Peter's first epistle in particular was written to the suffering saints to encourage them to be faithful through the fiery trials that were to try them. Asia Minor was also a hotbed of heresy, as can be seen in the churches of Galatia, who had turned from the true gospel to a gospel of works instead of by grace. And of course we know the seven churches, there were several that were far gone and ready to lose their candlestick. Peter minced no words in denouncing and describing such false teachers. In fact, chapter 2 contains some of the strongest statements in the New Testament concerning those who would bring in or sneak in damnable heresies, to use his words. Now, Peter was also cognizant of the fact that he was nearing the end of his ministry. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 14 again, he said, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. You know, the Christian ought to consider that his body is not his eternal home. This body is a temporary tabernacle that we live in. And one day we'll lay it aside and be absent from the body, absent from this tabernacle, is to be present with the Lord. And it said, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. You remember back in John 20, when Jesus said that one day Peter would be led where he didn't want to go and would stretch forth his hands. And many believe that that is a reference to Peter being crucified in Rome and being martyred for his faith. But he said in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, Peter knew that his time on earth was almost over. And boy, I've known a couple of good men, good godly preachers, who at the end of their ministry seemed to get a second wind. And boy, they were even more fervent in their last years than they were in their younger years. They seemed cognizant of the fact that they were almost to the finish line and they were running harder, perhaps, in some ways, than they had been 20 years before. And here Peter, at the end of his life in ministry, said, knowing shortly I must put off my earthly tabernacle and I will soon be deceased, but I want to leave you some things in your memory so that after I'm gone, you'll know how to stand and you'll be able to stir yourself up to be faithful to the Lord. He said in verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Let me point out a couple of thoughts by way of introduction. Number one, No matter how much we know, we still need to be reminded of what we've already learned. He said, I know that you're already established in the present truth. And though you know these things, I'm reminding you of things that you're not learning for the first time. You know these things. You're established in the faith. But I need to remind you of some of these things. You know, we are a forgetful people. And as Christians, you know, our flesh, you know, that pride of life doesn't like sometimes to be reminded. As you know, we don't like to be talked down to, but being reminded of truth is not talking down to someone. And even if you are a know-it-all and really do know-it-all, you still need to be reminded of present truth, of things that we either forget or we get so busy doing other things that we begin to neglect some areas of truth, and we need to be reminded of those things. There is no new truth. You know, I think sometimes the people, they want stories. You know, the Bible talks about people turning their ears from truth to fables. And I think sometimes when Christians have been in church for a long time and hear 200 sermons or lessons a year, that sometimes they get bored with the old truth. I know that as a preacher, when I develop my sermons and I think, man, some of these folks have heard this 100 times. I know that there's some hearing it for the first time, but I'm just so I don't want them to feel left out. But then I remember, no, we need to be reminded of truths we've already learned. And there is no new truth. I know there's a lot of preachers who got lots of good stories. Some of them are even true. But the stories that ought to matter most are the ones found within the 66 books of our Bible. And so there is no new truth. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And we need to be reminded of the same old truths over and over again. And then secondly, no matter how established we might be, we need to be reminded that we can fall. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. All right. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What a warning. He said, I know that you know these things, and I know that you're established, but I want to warn you not to get led away with the error of the wicked and fall from that steadfastness. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Boy, sometimes, again, as Christians, we've been around this thing for a while, it's easy to start taking things for granted and let your guard down. And to think, man, I've been around a long time. You know, I always think it's funny when people say, you know, and they start bragging about how long they've been saved. I used to hear this a lot when I was, you know, 25 years old and just starting out pastoring, and people would feel led to remind me, I've been saved longer than you've been alive. And I would have to bite my tongue and not say, like you could have lost it. It doesn't matter how long we've been saved. What matters is that we have that we're right on the truth. And sometimes when we've been saved a long time or serving God for a long time, we begin to trust in ourselves instead of trusting in God, and we might become led away in error and fall from our own steadfastness. No matter how long you've been saved or how long you've been in church or how established you are in the facts, you still have a sinful flesh, and you can, in the right circumstance, at the right time, fall into the grossest forms of sin. It's the mark of a fool to say, well, I've been at this a long time, I can handle that, I'm above that sin. But you fool around with temptation and you're going to end up getting stung. Noah served God for hundreds of years, and then after the flood was over, got drunk. David served God, and everything he did turned to gold. And then one day when he's 52, he decided he would have an affair with a married woman. Peter had walked with Christ for 3.5 years, and if anyone was going to stand with Jesus in his hour of need, it's going to be Peter, and yet then he walked away, denied the Lord 3 times. So beware that you're not led away from your own steadfastness. And then no matter how much we know or how established we are, we still need to be stirred up from time to time. You know, time and circumstances, the things that happen in our lives, the things that happen in church, things that happen in ministry, they have a way of beating us down sometimes and cooling off our fervor. And man, over time, I know for myself, it's not so much the individual injuries that bother me so much, it's the compound injuries in the same spots. And it does kind of sap some of your energy and some of your enthusiasm. And it's easy as Christians for us to begin to settle and become apathetic and lukewarm. And we need someone to come in and stir us up sometimes. And that's why we have, throughout the year, we'll have guest speakers in and such, because I know that sometimes the same truth through a different voice sometimes gets our attention. We need to be stirred up. And we need to have some fervor and to have some enthusiasm. No matter how long we've been saved. In fact, it's the opposite of that. The longer you've been saved, the more you need to be stirred up. Man, give me someone that just got saved, getting into church. They've got lots of enthusiasm. It's the old mossback, been hanging around for 30 years. And I can say that because none of you have been around 30 years yet. That sometimes get too lukewarm. Now tonight, because Peter said he wanted to remind them of some things, let me remind us of three things. Number one, let me remind you of where you're from. Notice in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Keep your Bible open. Let's flip through some pages tonight. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now God saved us out of the corruption that is in the world. And that corruption is in the world because of man's lust. I discussed this in Sunday school this morning, but the world is the way that it is, not just because of Satan. Satan is the tempter and the instigator and the deceiver. But the main problem in this world is man's corrupt nature. And the reason we have murders, and the reason we have rape, and the reason children are abused, and the reason drunk drivers kill people, and the reason that there's the drug trade and the alcohol trade and the pornography and all these things. Why are these things in our world? It's because of the corruption that is in the lusts of men. Men trying to satisfy that which can never be satisfied. If you were to put sinners in a perfect world, history would merely repeat itself because of the corruption that is in mankind. And when I got saved, God said, I escaped. Amen. I was redeemed, I escaped, and God delivered me. I was set free just like Israel escaped out of Egypt. And I was set free from the bondage of sin. Why in the world would I want to go back into the bondage of sin? Now, I understand, and again, I mentioned this morning also, but some of you guys, you weren't saved out of that. You were saved from going into that because you got saved when you were children. And you can go through your whole life and never smoke a cigarette, never drink alcohol, never get into trouble with the law, and have a good, God-honoring, decent life. But don't forget that God saved you from something just like He saved me from something. He saved you from the future. He saved me from the past. And we have to remember that God has saved us. Now, I didn't get saved, and I haven't tried to raise my kids in church and to live for God so they can grow up and go back into bondage. I want to raise them up to enjoy the freedom that they can have in Jesus Christ. There is bondage in this world. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. You know what people say, they say, preacher, there's just not enough Bible in the sermons these days. And then they sit there and won't even flip over to the page and read it along with the pastor while he's trying to read it to them. Well, there's not enough Bible in the sermons. All right, let's look at verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Now, what does that word allure mean? Just break it down. It's allure. You go fishing, what do? You take a hook and throw it out there and the fish just jump on it? You dress it up and you make it alluring. That's where the name comes from. And so these false teachers, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped, that's us. Amen? I'm clean escaped from them who live in error. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. In other words, person just got saved, they're escaped, and then they go back into that lifestyle. The latter end of their Christian life is worse than the beginning point of their Christian life when they escaped. Look at verse number 22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. Who's seen that? Anyone who's ever owned a dog has seen that. Dogs are gross sometimes, aren't they? Man's best friend, but they're gross sometimes. Well, I like our dog all right. And but anyway, get me off on dog stories now. But dogs are gross. Dog will sit there and throw it up all over the carpet. Then he says, ooh, that looks good. And he eats it again. Isn't that gross, guys? God uses that as illustration. And then he says in verse number 22, he said, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So there's this pig, this big hog, and she has been washed clean. And what does she want to do? She wants to run back right into the mud again. Now, Christians ought to recognize the fact that, hey, there's a lot of religious groups out there that are trying to allure me into their group. You know, most mega churches do not grow on new converts. Something like 3% of people that go to mega churches never went to any other church before that. They allure them through the big program. And they're shutting down all sorts of little churches that are preaching the truth. It's kind of like when a Home Depot comes into town and shuts down all the little mom and pop hardware stores. And they allure, not through a disciplined life, not through strong Bible preaching, not through telling folks they've got to deny themselves and take up their cross and die daily, not through telling them that they owe God their tithes and offerings, not through telling folks they ought to be faithful and to be servants and to deny the flesh and to not love the world. No, they don't preach that sort of stuff. That's all Bible stuff, by the way. But they allure through the desires and lusts of the flesh. And they always promise liberty. Hey, you grew up in that fundamental church. Don't you know you don't need a religion like that? Well, we're not part of a religion. We have a relationship with Jesus. Well, gee, I don't have to do better and be better and all that stuff and do more. Yeah, we wouldn't want Christians to do more. We wouldn't want Christians to get better. Let's just be lukewarm. That's what the world needs. Now, we're to separate from the world and to refuse to go back into bondage, even though they're promising liberty. There is no liberty in living in the world and living in sin. People say to me, preacher, you're just counterculture. And I used to say, you're right, I am. But now, you know, I'm really not. I don't dress like I'm in the 1800s. Just because I choose not to dress like some hip-hop star on the television doesn't mean that I'm out of style. You know, men still wear suits. I turn on ESPN. Those guys are wearing suits. I turn on the Fox News. Those guys are wearing suits. I turn on politicians. Well, we don't need to go there, but I turn on State of the Union address, not in the last 8 years or so, but they're wearing suits. And yet somehow we as Christians feel like, man, we're so out of touch because we dress up for church. I dress up for church to show reverence for the God that I serve. Now, if you come from work, hey, come from work. No problem. But I didn't. I came from home and I dress up when I come to church. And I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad. I'm just telling you why I do it, not so I can say, don't I look sharp? Although I do look sharp. Suits are not out of style. I mean, let me ask you, do women still wear skirts and dresses? Now, just because my wife and daughters don't dress like Little House on the Prairie in flower sack dresses, they're not out of style. They're just not according to the style of so many that live in the world. My wife and daughters can wear anything they want to that's in style as long as it's modest. We're not stuck back in another century. I wear casual clothes. I just don't wear my pants down to here. But you see how easily people conform to what they see as being cool or popular? You know where, you know, these guys wear these pants hanging down? And they look like, I mean, they take two steps before their pants move. They're so big. And they have no clue where that started. That started in prison. I've had prison guards tell me that started in prison. The homosexuals wore their pants hanging low like that to advertise. But so these kids see it on MTV and they think, well, I'm just going to be different. So they walk around like this. I'm so cool. And they have no clue how stupid they look because they just want to look different. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with kids wearing jeans that are a little bit different style than the jeans that I wear. But I think it's awful stupid to wear it down below your... where your pants are supposed to cover in the first place. I'm not trying to be unkind. But man, you don't have to be embarrassed because you dress and act like a decent Christian. See, I'm not separate from our culture. I dress like a dignified, business-like part of our culture, not like the hip-hop culture. Big difference. These guys that do their hair. You know. All, you know, where do kids show their rebellion? Their clothes and their hair. And so now what used to be the wet towel look. It looked like they took a wet towel and rubbed their hair and then just walked out. I thought that was just what they did. And then one day at camp, some kid was there in the mirror and he was fixing his hair and he was styling his hair like that. He was pulling this hair this way and this hair that way and spraying it and moosing it. He spent 20 minutes making his hair look like he'd run a wet towel through it. Why? I know that hairstyles change, but who are you emulating? Who do you want to look like? Now, you know, they do their hair up to look like a, I don't know what it looks like. It's up to a point, a ridge. There's a dog called an African Ridgeback, and its hair grows up that way on its back, but it can't help it. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm glad when guys have short hair. My only question is, not that you ought to look like me or look like someone in particular, but who do you imitate? Who do you emulate? Who do you conform yourself to? And I'd rather, you know why I part my hair on the side? Because my dad parted his hair on the side. I'm not saying that's the only way you can wear your hair. You can wear your hair like Brother Absher if you want to. But, and clothes and, you know, people say, well, I don't want to dress weird, and I'm a Christian. I don't want to dress weird and go out in public and look like a weirdo. Hey, folks, listen, have you been out in public lately? I'm serious. Because some of you are scared. You don't want to look different. Hey, folks, this is the time to be a Christian because everyone's weird. I mean, goodness. I mean, I see all sorts of weirdo stuff. You don't look weird, folks. They look weird. Man alive, there's no fashion sense any longer. There's no style anymore. It's, well, do whatever you want to. So do whatever you want to. And dress like a Christian would dress in this day and time. Well, I get off on that, but that's all right. It was good stuff. God saved me out of that mire. When I was an unsaved teenager, I tried to fit in with everybody else. And I dressed and acted and talked just like they did. And then when I got saved, I began looking for different role models. My dad was always a role model, but went through rebellious years as a teenager, but then I got saved and began looking at the older men in our church as a role model. And Brother Smith was a great role model to me. Remember what God brought you from. God didn't save you to send you back into bondage and going according to the course of this world and doing things their way, and instead of being separate and distinct and godly and righteous in this present world. Number two, let me remind you of where you are. Where you are. Look in chapter 3, verse 3. First, you should know the time. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. See, what's the time, preacher? It's the last days. These are the last days. Notice the scoffers. Have there ever been so many scoffers? And notice what they're scoffing in verse 4 and saying, where is the promise of His coming? And that's Jesus' second coming. And it says, fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So, what is the time? These are the last days. And notice the scoffers are especially critical of the second coming of Christ and creation. And they totally ignore the flood. You know, the Grand Canyon was just carved out by a river. It just took a couple of billion years. And why are there seashells on top of the mountain? Well, you know, we're not sure, but just trust us on this, you know. And, you know, ever since the late 1800s and the theories of Darwin and that are now institutionalized in science and education, men scoff at the Word of God. These are the last days. And Christians need to know the time. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see the moral climate in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's right after 1 Timothy, just to help you out. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 1. Now this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Hey, do you think we're in perilous times? Can I tell you that it really concerns me when a baker, a man with his own business, who ought to have the freedom of conscience, to not do that which goes against his conscience. And when a homosexual couple tries to get him to make their wedding cake with two guys on the top, he in good conscience says no. And so they take him to court and the judge is forcing him to make this cake against his conscience. The whole point of the freedom of religion, the First Amendment, is for us to have freedom of conscience. And it greatly concerns me when that freedom of conscience is being trampled upon. There will come the time when they will try to join our churches just to bring about lawsuits. They've already started in some ways, and that's why, I mean, the Christian Law Association works overtime because of lawsuits against Christians on these matters and against churches and against Christian businesses. And they will come in and they'll say, we demand that you marry us. You marry other people. And I'll say no. And they'll say, we'll take you to court. And if you get the wrong judge who wants to push an agenda instead of judge the law, preachers like me could be in big trouble. Not to mention the passing of hate crimes and then going on past that one day perhaps to where it is illegal to even say anything against certain sins. Perilous times. Perilous times. Verse 2 says, for men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection. Well, I'm pregnant, so I'm going to go down and have them dissect my baby and suck it out of my body. Or I'm going to give birth and leave it in a dumpster without natural affection. There's nothing more unnatural than a mother not having affection for her child. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, means no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good. There's going to be people that hate, despise you just because you want to be good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Oh, they're going to have their own church, but denying the power thereof, denying the power of salvation. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. Those of us raising girls, please raise them as best as possible not to be silly women. Silly women. Boy, it's so common these. Don't raise silly, just immoral, unprincipled girls. They're led captive. And I don't want my daughters led captive. They're laden with sins, and I don't want my daughters laden with sins. Led away with diverse lusts. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you should know the time. These are the last days. And this is not the time for us to go underground. This is the time for us to stand strong and just recognize where we are and to serve God faithfully. Then you should know the place. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse number 5. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. Look at verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now there's your World Series, for you baseball fans. There's three worlds. The world that went, then was, that was first created. How did that end? Destroyed by water. And then there's a world to come that wherein will dwell righteousness. And right now we're in that middle world and awaiting the Lord's return. Now we must remember that we're pilgrims and strangers in this world. 1 Peter 2:11 says, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So as Christians, we need to remember that as we're living in this world, in perilous times where men are the way that they are and the world is the way that it is, we're here, but we're not to be of the world, we're to be separate from the world, and we're to be clean and to stay separated from these things and to live for God in this day and time. Boy, this is a time for brave Christians. This is a time for strong Christians. This is a time for Christians who know what they believe and are willing to stand up for what they believe. Well, thirdly, let me remind you of where you're going. In 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now that's coming, amen? That's the Lord's return. And, you know, all that stuff, people live for stuff. And I'm not against having stuff. God's Word's not against having stuff. Well, let me tell you something. It's all going to go up in smoke one day. Every bit of it. You don't send any of it ahead unless you give it to the Lord. And all the stuff in this world is going to burn up. So why would you want to live for a world that's going to end up in ashes? It's not even going to be ashes. Even the elements, even the atoms that make up the universe will be destroyed by fire. What is the point of living for this world when we're heading to a new world? Verse number 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, for the unsaved, the destruction of this world means the end of everything. For an unsaved person, this world is as close as they get to heaven. For some, they become very rich, very few. For many millions, they live in poverty, and still that's as close as they're ever going to get to heaven. This world will be destroyed, everything in it be gone. But for the saved, this is as close to hell as we'll ever get. I told you this before, but the closest I ever came to hell is floating in the Dead Sea. Lowest spot on earth, closest to hell down in the center of the earth. And that's as close as I'll ever get to hell. You know, this world is not easy, and it's certainly not our home. And certainly, we have our share of hardship and difficulty, but it is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. And we are looking for a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, let's make the application, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If all these things are going to be dissolved, how should you live today? This preacher, I've got to have a job, provide for my family. Of course you do. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. And certainly we have great opportunity in this country. And I do believe that God blesses some and they can get rich. And God tells those who do get rich, communicate, give, and support His work. Amen. And it's something I was talking to my dad this afternoon. He said, yeah, our attendance was down. We had 83 this morning. I said, didn't you have like 130 last week? He said, yeah, but it rained. And he said, and the pastor said to us, he said, you know, we pray for rain and then when it rains, we skip church. And sometimes we pray for jobs and then we let our jobs keep us from serving God. And if God allows you to have privilege or allows you to have success, then you ought to honor God with that success. But remember that everything in this life is going up in smoke. And so make sure you lay up some treasures in heaven. Verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And these are some reminders from a man at the end of his ministry. And he wanted them to remember these things to help stir them up. Remember where you're from. You have escaped. Amen. Don't go back. Remember where you are. These are the last times. This is an old, ugly world, and we're pilgrims passing through. And then remember where you're going. One day, 10 million years from now, we'll look back on all the suffering of this lifetime and smile and see how God's grace was good. It's not going to matter so much in 10 trillion years when we're still rejoicing in that eternal day.